text I pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us tonight is from the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. I want to speak tonight on a persevering church. A persevering church. Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. The church at Philadelphia was not impressive by men's standards. But they are one of only two churches where no problems are stated. Our Lord cares for the weak, and this is a weak church. And His message to this small church is a message of encouragement. That's what He wanted it to be. He wanted them to know His true appreciation for their faithfulness under fire. The church had preserved, endured through much adversity up to this point, and it was remaining faithful, and Christ exhorts them to remain a persevering church. Perseverance. It's a big thing in Christianity. Unfortunately, there are some people just get it wrong. There are those who believe that they make themselves to persevere and keep themselves saved. That's one extreme of the view of perseverance. But then the other, just the opposite, is just as deadly and just as wrong. That we are preserved and so secure that no matter how we live, it doesn't matter, we shall obtain the prize. Both teachings on perseverance are absolutely unbiblical, unfounded, and diabolical. They're dangerous to your soul. What is the biblical position on perseverance? Well, number one, we're commanded to persevere. Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. You're commanded to endure. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. We are to persevere. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 3, in verse 14, that if we hold fast the confidence of our faith, we are partakers of Jesus Christ. So, perseverance is commanded of us. And the Bible, secondly, warns us of the penalty for not persevering. It tells us that those that do not endure will not be saved. And there is a certain fearful judgment. The Bible says it's better for someone, had they never been born, if they profess faith, start out with God, and then turn their back. God says those who turn their backs on Him, He takes no pleasure in. He warns against not persevering. We're giving examples of endurance and perseverance. Abraham endured, the Bible says, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Moses endured, Hebrews 11, verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is invisible. Job endured. James takes note of Job's perseverance. In chapter 5, verse 11, indeed we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seeing the end intended by the Lord. So Job is known as a man of endurance, perseverance. But the greatest of them all, the greatest example of perseverance is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what, again, the writer of Hebrews says of our Lord. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured so that he could say, I finished my race. And this church has endured, this church at Philadelphia. Now, please, you know, we're not talking about Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, don't you? We're talking about Philadelphia in Asia Minor, now present-day Turkey. Let's begin tonight by giving a description of the church that we find here in the text. First, I want you to see that it's a small church according to verse 8. For you, he says, this one phrase, for you have a little strength. Some commentators, not many, want to say that this is an indictment against the church at Philadelphia, that they were spiritually weak. That's the little strength he's referring to here, that they were spiritually impotent. That's not the problem. And I say that with great confidence that I can contradict even some scholars because the context tells me that that's not the case. Can't be. If that was the issue, I would hear more of a condemnation rather than a commendation from our Lord. No, this church was not spiritually weak. They had persevered. They had not denied the faith. They had kept the faith. No, this little strength is referring that it was little in size, little in stature. There were not many in the church at Philadelphia. They were a small congregation and therefore despised by the people surrounding them. They were a despised congregation. That's why they suffered so. And so they were small in size and stature. But then that's been the history of the church throughout the ages. It's sad that modern Christianity goes for something that's of more of a spectacular nature. The craze today is megachurches, and now we've surpassed megachurches. We hear things like super megachurches, thousands upon thousands of people crowding into a building. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a large church. This is not some sour grapes rationalizing smallness. I can't be that way because I find in the book of Acts that the first church there in Jerusalem was a mega church by any standard. Thousands. But the thousand plus member church didn't meet at one place. They broke up into little house churches all over Jerusalem and Judea. They couldn't meet in one place. And so the one huge church of Jerusalem was comprised of little local churches and houses throughout the area. Today, we are told that 80% of churches in America are of 75 or less in membership. I guess that makes us a big church. Not tonight, of course, but any other time. Why is that? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that the church is always going to be a despised lot of people. People are not going to be lining up the door wanting to join unless there's a sovereign Holy Ghost miraculous move of the Spirit. No, not many mighty are called. Not many wise are called. Not many noble are called. Now, don't despair if you're one of those three things, if you're mighty or wise or noble. The Bible doesn't say Not any, but not many. Not many noble, not many wise, not many mighty. God has seemed to cause the gospel to prosper among those who do not prosper intellectually, in power, or in wealth. The gospel is for the poor. The problem is that the wise and the noble and the mighty are just as poor as the man who's penniless and broke. He's just as needy as the ignorant and the uneducated. The problem is he just doesn't know it. This is a small church. Now again, brothers and sisters, I'm not advocating smallness as the sign of spiritual health. It can be the sign of spiritual illness. In some cases, to be small is to be spiritually unhealthy. But on the other hand, let us not quickly, whimsically castigate and label a church to be unhealthy because it's small. Otherwise, the Church of Philadelphia would have been labeled as a sick and spiritually poor church. And this is not the case, just quite the opposite. Secondly, it was a doctrinal church. Again, verse 8, "You have kept my word and have not denied my name." The church was known throughout the Arian region as a gospel church who had not polluted or corrupted the truth. Again, if I make comparisons to today, I find my heart saddened. Often RTM or the church will receive some kind of correspondence, whether by email or phone, asking me if we know of some church in some particular region of the United States, if there's a Bible, gospel church, a good church in that city or town. It saddens me to often have to do my research and find that I can't recommend one church. You can't take for granted that in America, that in every city and town there is a gospel church. It's just in some cases not the case. But Philadelphia was one of those churches that could be highly recommended. It had kept the faith, it had kept the commandment, it had kept the Word of God. It had been a doctrinally pure church, and they resisted any doctrinal impurities. But thirdly, they were a persecuted church. Verse 9. "Indeed, Jesus says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie." Now, how do I get from that they were a persecuted church? Well, the synagogue of Satan is a reference to the Jewish synagogue there in Philadelphia. These were Jews who had rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and therefore they were persecuting members of their own family who had left the synagogue and joined themselves to the band of Christians there in Philadelphia. And they also were persecuting the Gentiles who were coming to Christ. But here Jesus says that they are not my synagogue, but the synagogue of Satan. Now, many of us probably don't know a whole lot about Jewish synagogues. They developed as a result of the Babylonian captivity when Judah was carried off to Babylon. The temple was destroyed. The whole system of Judaism was teetering on virtual collapse. And so they began to formulate the synagogue system. Places where Jews could come and worship, pray, worship, and be taught the word of the Lord. And synagogues began to be spread throughout the known world, through many parts of the known world, that by the time Jesus and the early apostles, there were synagogues in most cities and larger communities. Here, the synagogue in Philadelphia had flatly, completely rejected the gospel and had so rejected Christ that now they were fighting against the Christians there in Philadelphia. And Jesus says, they're no longer my people, they're the people of the devil. They say they're Jews, but they're not. They're really lying. I want you to notice something here about the work of the devil before we move on. Satan not only sets up shop in hell holes and taverns and houses of ill repute, but he also sets up his work in houses of worship. This was a place of worship. This was a place where the Word of God was read every Sabbath. and the name of God, Yahweh, proclaimed. Sadly today, the same is the case. Many places of worship are nothing but synagogues, houses of Satan. All Jesus may be talked about, and the hymns are the same, but Jesus is not glorified nor obeyed. They have a different God. They've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, those will be the people who will actually persecute those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their heart. Notice what he says in verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere. They persevered, which means what? It implies trials and difficulties. It implies that they had been persecuted, and yet they'd remained faithful. They had not compromised. Not compromised. They were a persecuted church. Now here's the situation. Here's a small little congregation surrounded by darkness, having to experience the bitter animosity of people, even family members. And they had fought tooth and nail to keep the faith. What would you want to do? What would you want to say to that little congregation in the middle of such depravity? Jesus wants to say something to them. He wants to encourage them. So can I direct your attention for the remaining few moments to the encouragement that Christ offers? And would we hear what Jesus says to Philadelphia and make application to we here at Oak Grove? He encourages, but notice who's doing the encouragement. It's just not Jesus. But Jesus portrays himself in a very unique way. Not unique to God, but unique in that he zones in, focuses on this one attribute. What is that attribute? It's the sovereignty of Christ. He encourages this congregation by declaring His sovereignty. He does it in three different ways. First, He does so by stating who He is. I am the one that opens doors that no man can close, and I close doors that no man can open. What does that tell you? He's in sovereign control. He controls all things. He controls all events. He controls all the affairs of mankind. I think of this sad country, our beloved nation. It grieves me so to hear politicians stand and thump their chest and talk about how great a nation we are, the greatest power on the face of the earth. To hear us talk about our accomplishments, not just with manned flights in outer space, but sending men to the moon, and now even dreams of beyond. And we talk of our great might. But Jesus says, I have opened a door that man cannot close. Man was on the moon because God opened a door to the moon and invited him to come in. And when God closes a door, no man, no nation, no empire, no king or kingdom can open that door. Jesus rules, church. We see His sovereignty, that He will make them to worship at the feet of this beleaguered little church. Only a sovereign God can do that. That can take the obstinate rebel, the hard-hearted, and break him, that he bows at the feet of the very ones he'd persecuted. What a God! The key to reaching people is not some effective program or technique. It's a sovereign Christ that will intervene. Why, you've got all the power at heaven at your disposal. Why be despondent? Why say, here's no use, I just might as well give up on him and her. I've prayed and prayed and nothing yet has happened. When God opens a door, that sinner will not be able to refuse it. They will enter in and be saved. Thirdly, we see the sovereignty of God. He says, I'll be able to keep you from the hour of trial. The earth is about to be plunged into a great tribulation. And he says, but I'll be able to keep you. Only a sovereign Christ can do that. All the storms around us, literally and figuratively, God is able to keep us. to preserve us. He encourages this church in three specific ways, this sovereign Christ. Let me give them to you quickly, and then we'll be done. Number one, he gives them an assurance or promise of salvation. He tells them, first of all, that they are the true people of God. He does this by contrasting them to the Jews who fellowship down at the local Jewish synagogue. They say they are true Jews. They lie. No. You are my people. And he does it by using three Jewish metaphors. The first we find in verse 7, the key of David. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. What does he mean here by this key of David? Well, it's only found one other place in the entire Bible. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. It's an Old Testament reference. Remember, I've told you in weeks past, as we look at this book called the Revelation of John, although the Old Testament is not often quoted verbatim, word for word, there is no book in the New Testament that references and cites and gives us glimpses of the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. Here's an example. He picks up a phrase of the key of David. Also, opening doors and closing doors. Look at Isaiah 22, verse 22, or just listen. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, he shall shut and none shall open. Now who is the he's talking about? Not Jesus. He's talking about a man in the royal court, Eliakim. Shebna was the steward or the administrator to the king at the time. And he was an evil man, and God was going to remove Shebna and replace him with Eliakim. And Eliakim would be given the key of David. Very, very powerful metaphor here. Not a literal key, but the key meaning that God was going to invest in this man the hope of Israel. And he would be at the right hand of the king, guiding and giving counsel to the king. Not on like Shebna, who was giving evil counsel. But Eliakim, in this case, has to be a type of Jesus Christ. Because here, Jesus makes reference to this very instance where Eliakim is promised the key. And he could be able to close doors and open doors. Eliakim is nothing but a shadow, a picture of the coming Messiah. And here, he says to this Gentile and Jewish church, I'm giving you, I have the key of David. You are really my people. Not that synagogue down the street that's giving you all the problems. You're my people. He goes on in verse 12 to mention the temple and the New Jerusalem. This is all Jewish terminology. This is the kind of stuff that any Jew in a Jewish synagogue would get excited about. And yet he's applying this to a local church. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I'll talk more about that in a few moments. And he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Here we see temple, and we see the New Jerusalem. This is all, of course, Jewish terminology. The temple was so important to the Jew. It was the place where God dwelt and where he could meet with God. The synagogue replaced that, of course, after the destruction of Solomon until it was rebuilt after the exile. And of course, after AD 70, when the temple again was destroyed by the Romans, the synagogue was the place of worship. But Jesus now says, I am going to make you a pillar in my temple. And the Bible tells us in this same book, Revelation, that when we see the new Jerusalem and the new heaven, you do not see a temple. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the temple of that city. And what is he saying to these people? If you continue to persevere, you're going to dwell with who? Me. I'll be your temple. I'll be your dwelling place. You dwell with me because you are my people. And they shall be his people, and they shall, and he shall be their God, and he shall dwell with them. Unshakable pillar, I said I would talk about that. All he is doing here is is making a reference to something that was done in that day. Often, people would dedicate a pillar in an important building in the city to a particular relative. We do stuff like that today. We call them memorials. I'm going to make you a pillar. You're going to be a memorial to me in my work in redeeming you. This is all telling the people that they now were promised salvation. The salvation of God had been given and extended to the Jewish people, but by and large they had rejected Christ. But all those who will believe upon the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who rose from the dead, they are now the true people of God. They are the Israel of God, including you and me. So He assures them of their salvation. That's very important when you're experiencing pain and difficulty. How many of you who've gone through some hardship lately wondered, just couldn't help it, the thought came to your mind. You don't know where it came from, but there it was. You had to deal with it. Maybe I'm not saved because I'm having to suffer like this. It's in that hour you need the assurance. And where does assurance come from? Pastor? No. Some other person telling you, yeah, you know you've got to be saved. No. Assurance comes from Christ and Christ alone. He, if you are His, He can make you to know it. Go to Him. Secondly, He encourages them by giving them a promise of ministry. This was really one of the most exciting things He did here, I think. At least for me. Maybe it's because I'm a pastor. In verses 8 and 9, we see this promise of ministry. What an encouragement this is. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Look at verse 9, last part. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. What is he talking about here? I'm going to set before you an open door. No one can shut it. They're going to come. The very ones that persecuted you are going to come before you and know that I've loved you. I think it means this. God was going to open a ministry opportunity to these people. He was going to open the door of missions or evangelism or outreach for this little church to the very people that had been persecuting them. Now, why and how did I get that? Well, when you are looking and trying to understand a text of Scripture, you always look at first at your context. And then you look at the immediate context, and then you go beyond. You look at the context of the entire book. And then you go beyond it and you look at other places in the Bible. Let me give you one of those other places, Acts 14:27. Here, the apostle Paul, as well as his physician Luke, who wrote the book, and other apostles, they looked at ministry opportunities and they referred to them as, guess what? Open doors. Acts 14:27. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported, this is after their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas gathered the church at Antioch, and they reported all that God had done with them and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. An open door. 1 Corinthians 16:8-9. But I, Paul says, will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. What did he mean? God had opened a door of ministry, of outreach. He actually spent 3 years in Ephesus because the door was so wide open. And so God was going to open a door of ministry and outreach to their very persecutors, and God was promising some fruit from that outreach. He says, again, the last part of verse 9, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. What does he mean that they would worship or bow? That's what this really means. Fall prostrate at your feet. Well, that means this. This was a move of God. God was promising that he was going to move and bring some of these Jews to faith. And they would acknowledge that they had been wrong and that the Christians had been right, that Jesus was the Messiah because he was going to save them. Again, we see the sovereignty of God in salvation. Oh, we need to go to them. God opens up a door for us to walk through and to labor and to plant the Word of God into the hearts of men. But in the final analysis, it will be God who gives us an increase. And here's the promise of increase. Now, there's some application for us tonight in this one particular point. I gather from this one thing, listen carefully, that our business here at Oak Grove as a local church wanting to reach people for Jesus is this. I and you should look for open doors that God is opening instead of trying to open a door that's closed. Friends, don't try to make doors where there are no doors. Just look and see where God has opened a door. And if you have any sight, spiritual sight, you'll find there are doors open. For example, in Acts chapter 18, verses 5 through 8, this is what Paul did. When a door closed, he didn't keep ramming his head into that door thinking that if he butted it long enough and hard enough, it would finally budge and open. No, if a door closed, he then started looking for the next open door, the next people group that was receptive to the gospel. What am I calling an open door and a closed door? An open door is somebody that's receptive to your message. A closed door is somebody who isn't. That's simple. Look at Acts 18, 5 through 8. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house, by the way, was next door to the synagogue. Isn't God... doesn't he have a sense of humor? Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. What happened? Paul tried to share the gospel with these Jews at the synagogue. They resisted and said, "We don't want to hear this. We don't like this. We don't like you. Fine, I'll go somewhere else." And he went right next door. And he found an open door. And he shared the gospel, and the man became saved. And somehow, maybe just through the green-eyed monster called envy and jealousy, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, said, "Wait a minute, if this Gentile can be saved, then why can't I?" And he was converted. Brothers and sisters, the principle's the same. No matter what you call it, open doors, closed doors, experiencing God, see where God's working and join Him. It's the same principle. Don't beat your head trying to get a door to open where it won't open. Look for where God is opening doors. I think we have a wonderful opportunity, as was stated earlier. It's amazing to me that we had just barely said Sunday morning last week, well, there's an opportunity to minister to our community. By that evening, we had 43 cases of water. And we hadn't told anybody we were going to try to reach out to the community. Thursday morning, we received a phone call, that is, Louise did, from somebody that wants to give meals to people who are flood victims. And we hadn't even announced we were going to do that yet. What is that? Well, that's an open door. Let's walk through it and believe that God will give us fruit. Thirdly and lastly, I must hurriedly and quickly go over this last point. He promises security. Verse 10, "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, what's he talking about? And I have to answer, I don't know. Some believe that this is a reference to the tribulation, 7-year tribulation period, and that he would keep them from that is the reference to the pre-tribulational rapture. Well, I think that's a good try. Admirable stab at trying to understand what he means here. But I think the context is enough to warrant us not to accept that as the answer. No, I think it's something that's happening right then and there to these folks, to this church, this local church at Philadelphia. I'm going to keep you. I will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world. Now, the phrase whole world doesn't mean necessarily, doesn't have to be translated the whole entire earth. The Bible talked about all of Judea came out to hear Jesus. Well, did every last person of Judea came? No, it's just a hyperbolic way of saying a great deal came out to hear Jesus. The whole world could have simply be all of the Roman Empire. What we can say, something severe was going to happen to not just Philadelphia or that region, but a large part of the known world then, and God is promising to protect them, not take them out of it. It's interesting here, the key word of really understanding what he's talking about is the word from. From. I will keep you from the hour. Does he mean protect you while you endure it, or keep you from it by taking you out of it? And the answer again is, I don't know. The word from here is the Greek word ek, and it can mean out of or from. So what do we do? Well, we have to go back again to the context of Scripture. And in John 17:15, Jesus says something like this. He prays, I do not pray to the Father that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep the same word in our text, Revelation 3:10. You should keep them from the evil one. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I'm going to keep you. It's a play of words. Same word, keep. You kept my word, I'm going to keep you. How's he going to keep you? By taking you out of the problem? No, by preserving you through it. I think that's what he's saying here. Now, why this kind of encouragement? Well, the answer is found in the very last words of verse 9. Know that I have loved you. That's why he's encouraging this church, because he loved this church. I have loved you. Why? They're small. They're not a mega church. They're not going gangbusters for Jesus and winning thousands. They're small. They're little. They're weak. Despised. Why love this church? And the answer is because he chose to love them. Chose to. That's all you can say. He just wanted to. Reminds me of why he said he loved Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, in verse 6, I read what God said to Israel. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. Why can we be encouraged tonight that God loves us? Friends, there's a lot of things not to like about this place. Can I confess to you that when they were romancing us to come here, trying to persuade us this was the greatest place on the face of the earth, I didn't want to be here. Didn't want to come here at all. You think it looks bad now? You ought to have seen it the day I came here. It was pathetic. The parsonage was nasty, to say the least, and tiny. There was nothing appealing about this place. Half a parking lot, one half paved, the other gravel, and the paved part was Might as well just thrown gravel over it. It would have looked a little better than it did. It was small. The history of this church had been nothing but bickering and fighting and division. The predecessor here, before I came, was pretty much driven off, knowing that if it ever came to vote, he'd lose, so he thought he'd get out while the getting was good. I didn't want to have anything to do with that. Why would God love us? Why would God love this place? Why would God love you? Why would He love me? And the only answer is because. Just because. He wants to. That's the best answer I can hear tonight. Because if it's based upon anything else, I am in trouble. I'm in big trouble. If it's based upon me in any form or fashion, His love will not remain with me. If it's because He saw some potentiality in me, then I've got to live up to that potential or I'm sunk. No, I'm glad it's just because. I'm glad that you can put a period after the word because. And I pray that you don't want to put an addendum of any kind. It's just because. Let that be good enough for your heart tonight. Be encouraged by that fact tonight. God loves you just because He chose to love you. You need no other reason that God Almighty would elect to love you because, just because. That's great encouragement tonight. May it warm your heart, as I know it did that little church in Philadelphia so many years ago. Amen. Amen.